Indeed, he is the fairest of earth, the fairest of them all. Open your Bibles as we come to the revelation that Jesus Christ gave to John, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Father, we come before you, our hearts full in the remembrance of your Son whom you sent for us, the fairest of all, Lord, who is the very pearl of heaven and of the kingdom. We thank you for that Redeemer. And Lord God, may our hearts be full always of love and esteem and joy in him. For it is through him that anything that we enjoy from the bounty that you are is mediated through him by your good spirit. Thank you for this opportunity now to consider your word. Thank you for the word that you give to us, your people, for your great love for us. Lord, may we hear it. May it be a blessing to us. Oh God, may you be glorified. Grant help to me as I would speak, and to my sisters and brothers here, and to all who would be here, that they would be able to hear and understand. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw the thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon his forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad place, plain of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So reads the word of God. We come this morning to consider this interesting, wonderful, challenging chapter. There is much about it, as you know, that is marked by, unfortunately, difference of opinion, though that may happen until the end itself appears and bring us to a better mind. It is a thing in which, because of division of opinion, there is often division of hearts with regard to matters, and we realize as we come to this text that it was not given to us for the purpose of dividing the church. It was given for the very purpose of encouraging the church. And how we come to it, then again, we ought to be glad that God has given it to us, and yet humble as we receive it and as we understand it with regard to this truth. Contextually, is what we see now. This follows chapter 19. It follows that destruction that we have already read of Babylon. It follows that destruction of the King of Glory himself returning on his glorious steed with his own armies and seizing the beast and seizing the false prophet and casting them into the lake of fire and killing the armies of the beast and the prophet with the word of his mouth. Now we come to these verses. As we come to these verses in chapter 20, what we might note, just obviously speaking, is that in verses 1 through 10, in one sense, we have a picture of the dealing of God himself with the last enemy, the arch fiend, the arch enemy of God and his people, the devil himself. This narrative has two parts to it, verses 1 through 3, where he is cast into the abyss, and verses 7 through 10, where he is released from that abyss, and then finally himself, like the beast and the false prophet, thrown into the lake of fire. It is interrupted, or at least in the middle of it, is another narrative, a narrative in verses 4 through 6 of those on the throne. And so as we come to this section, I want to open it up. I'm only going to deal with verses 1 through 6 this morning, I hope. I'm not sure of how that this will go in terms of dealing with it. Not because I'm not sure of what I have on my notes, but it's a matter of how I cover them. And so as we come to this, I'm going to consider these first six verses because they are important verses. It's very simple, and I'm going to break it up under two headings. The first heading is this. The two scenes. Notice, I saw an angel, verse 1, which covers the scene of verses 1 through 3. And then verse 4, I saw the thrones. I saw thrones in verses 4 through 6. And in one sense, I'm breaking up that narrative from 7 to 10, but we'll deal with that later by God's grace. And so the very first scene we have is what I would call the removal of Satan. The removal of Satan, and the second, that's verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6, is the resurrection of the saints to reign with Christ and rule for 1,000 years. And so the removal and the resurrection. And that's the way I'm going to handle it as I open this up. And again, I will make comments as I make observations about it. And hopefully it won't be discouraging or confusing, but clear. And again, I need God's grace as I would do that. And so I want, and in one sense, you may have some idea that I am dealing with how I deal with it, even by the very titles I've given, but we will open this up a little bit further. Because it's all centered around, in fact, for six times we are introduced for the first time and the only time in the New Testament to this term, the 1,000 years. Six times it appears in verses 2 through 7. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, a designated period of time which is commonly referred to by whatever your eschatological view is as the millennium. The question, obviously, is what is this millennium and when did it take place? And what is the very character of it? And so I'll make comments about that as I go through. I don't want to put a name on my perspective here. You will put a name on me because that's always what happens. That's what he is. I am just going to tell you what I believe the text says. And then if you want to know what are you, then I'll just say, well, I'm the guy that preached the text. That's about it. All right. And so, verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to begin with verse 1, what I call the angelic dispatcher, the angelic angel, as it were, or the angelic agent of God. And I saw. an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. This is the fourth time an angel is referred to as coming from heaven. This is an angel on a divine mission. Out of heaven denotes the source of his mission, and it's God himself. And this first reference, this very reference here of an angel coming down from heaven, the very first one that appears is in chapter 9 and verse 1. And in chapter 9, verses 1, that angel that came from heaven was an angel that is the fifth angel of the fifth trumpet of God. It was that angel who himself also had a key to what was called, at least in my version, the bottomless pit, which is called in this section, again, the abyss. The two are equal. This is the same thing. The word abyss appears in the bottomless pit translation in verse chapter 9. And so he has a key as well. That angel himself had a key to that same pit, but it was a key to open. And if you remember that fifth trumpet, judgment as it were, he opened that door and a cavalry of locusts came out. Did I say cavalry? Yeah, cavalry of horses, locusts came out of the pit. Demonic horde. In other words, it's an awful place. And as we mentioned before, this very abyss, this very place out of which this angel himself had a key to was characterized by a depth and darkness. It became idiomatic, as it were, for the realm of the dead. And in Jewish thought tradition, it became the prison house of disobedient spirits. And in Luke 8:31, the demons themselves, when they see Christ, or the demonized man and Gadarene sees Christ, and those demons cry out, not wanting to go into that abyss. It is the demonic Alcatraz, is what it is. That is what made the way we can see it. It is that, in a sense, that underworld place, whatever it might be, undefined. Again, these are pictures. But it is a picture of a foul place. And that trumpet angel, as he opened a key, maybe this may be the same warden, as it were. For this angel also has the same key, it appears. And it possibly may be that same one. But whatever is the matter, this angel is on a divine mission, as evident that he doesn't come empty-handed. He comes with that key to the abyss, having a key denoting that he himself has authority to open and shut that foul place. A sense he has authority over it is more maybe the idea that we are to understand. In fact, the authority, it will appear, even over the devil himself. This is a mighty angel. This angel possesses a key not only denoting the authority he has to open and close, but also, it says, having a great chain, another picture of here denoting, as it were, power to bind. And so he has authority, he has power, and basically what this angel is a one angel posse. God has sent him out to make an apprehension and an arrest and an incarceration. And that very object, we're told in verses 2 and 3, and how he deals with them is what we find here. The object of the angel's mission is the dragon. And he's described in terms that he's described at the very first time that we meet him, or at least he's introduced to us in chapter 12, introduced in the same way. He is the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. He is that one who stood before the woman as she was given birth that he might devour the child that she bears. That child who we are told will be raised up, received into heaven to rule with a rod of iron. He is that one who is opposed to Christ and opposed to his people. His name defines him, doesn't it? Dragon. A ravaging, fierce monster. Nothing's complimentary in all of this. He's the serpent of old. He's that cunning, crawling, seductive, slithering tempter and denier of the word of God and the one who puts doubt into men's minds. He is the devil a murderer and a liar, a slanderer and an accuser of the brethren. And he is Satan. Satan himself, who deceives, as we're told in Revelation 12, 9, who deceives the whole world. That's the way he's described in chapter 12. He's the deceiver. And yet, with that title, he's no match for the angel. Notice what we read here. That there is what I just call this a definitive and a decisive dealing with the devil. The picture we're given is a very, and we might say, rough and violent one. He's not going to, this is a angel handling, not a man handling of this angel. This is of the devil himself. The angel, the devil is of no match. And the angel's dealing is dealt with and described in five decisive actions. Five verbs describe what he does. In fact, the angel seizes him, the angel binds him, the angel throws him, the angel shuts the door on him, and the angel seals it up after him. The language is done so quickly again, it reminds us of the apparent ease and effectiveness with which Christ himself came, as we had a one verse description of what many call Armageddon. He was able to overcome them. And in fact, the same kind of language, at least used twice, seized and threw. This angel is mighty, and the devil is no effective opposer of what the angel does. No one can get in. No one can get out of this angel who is put into the abyss. Solitary confinement? Maybe. But it is a complete confinement. In calling this simply, and this is often what it's called, in the binding of Satan, it's more than the binding of Satan. It's the incarceration of him. Some would make a comparison of this, and many who do indeed look at this and say, this is really a retelling. This is really a retelling of chapter 12. In chapter 12, you remember that the devil himself, there was war in heaven, and the devil himself was cast out. He lost the battle. And when he was cast out of heaven, it says he was, in verse 9, he was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And the angels and the heavenly hosts sing about the throwdown, is what we read. But we're told that after he was thrown down, he himself, in fact, the declaration came, but woe to the earth. Woe to the earth to where he is thrown. And then as we see there, the devil himself thrown down out of heaven onto the earth himself begins to exercise and carry out a persecution of the saints. Now, many will say that is what this binding is here. They will say, and again, I will open this up later, possibly. They will say that basically this period of time in which the devil is bound is the time during between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the return of Christ. This is what is called an amillennial position that speaks of it, not that they don't believe in any millennium, but that the fact that the millennium is that long period of time, yes, is figuratively speaking of the period of time between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the return of Christ. And that the devil himself is bound during that period of time. This is what we're talking about here. And that's often what it is. It's called a recapitulation. It's called a retelling of the story. And the stories are similar in some sense, as we see. We see a seizing. We read of a binding. We see a being thrown down. But there are differences between them. There are differences between those two narratives. And we understand that this is apocalyptic. We understand that John himself is painting a picture for us through words, and that sometimes we've got to be careful of being too literalistic with our interpretation of the picture. But again, if the picture denotes different realities, then we've got to take note of it. And I'm more impressed, as I would say in my own readings, that there is a difference between that being cast down out of heaven as a result of the conquest of Christ, which I'll speak about, that this is a different kind. Notice the location is different. Chapter 12, he's thrown to the earth. He's thrown to the earth where he himself goes on his rage-inspired rampage and persecution of the church. Woe to the earth! He's come down. In this particular account, he's not committed to the earth. He's committed to the abyss. He's committed not to run over the earth and scurry there, but to the very prison house of the demons. Not only is he committed there, the door is shut on him. He is not able to roam around like a roaring lion. He himself, I believe, himself is not simply, as some say, restrained or restricted in some way from his ministry of deception. No, he's closed up altogether. I think that's the picture because I myself, going through the very text itself, reading the text itself, I said, yes, see, that's what you got to do. Bind him, you got it. But it doesn't end with the binding. It ends with incarceration and the door locked. It ends in this confinement here, utterly, not simply restricted, but removed from the field of play. That's the way I understand this particular section here in verse 20. He's removed completely. He's removed completely from this field of play. And I'll speak more about this as we go on. This is what I call a complete confinement. As one has said, he's totally handicapped. He isn't given free rein. He doesn't run about. He himself is closed up. And this is what we see here, at least as I see this particular picture. Now, I understand, and we should understand, as even as we go through this thing, you mean that Satan wasn't dealt with? Even as we're thinking of chapter 12, when he was cast out of heaven and then began to rout, was that not, in a certain sense, did not Christ's cross, did it not accomplish something with respect to the devil? Yes, it did. Christ himself already began the crippling of the devil in resisting his temptations and began the crippling of the house of evil, as it were, as he figuratively bound the strong man that he himself could cast out his henchmen, the demons. Already the kingdom itself was making advance in the earthly incarnation of Jesus Christ, and on the cross we're told that he who came to destroy the works of the devil disarmed the principalities and powers and made public display of them. We're told also, indeed, with regard to that he rendered the devil powerless in terms of death itself. He who had the power of death. Because why? Because he defeated death. Because death was now no longer a realm and category of fear for men, because Christ himself had entered into its realm and come out by his resurrection glory. It could no longer hold the saints. The matter of death itself was changed. The sting of death was removed by Jesus Christ. The disarmament came because the devil could no longer accuse those themselves of their own sins and guilt, where Christ himself had covered it by his merits and blood. Yes, there was a definitive work done on Calvary's cross. But the devil was not put into the abyss. The devil continues to reign. And in fact, everybody, whatever eschatological view they hold, says he's still out and about, even as a roaring lion. And so we have this very picture. Yes, there was a mighty work that Christ did, but the reality is, even that work on the cross, and even though he himself is bound, as I've always said, the devil like a junkyard dog to the leash of God, he is still dangerous. He is still doing his work. He is still active, even as chapter 12 reveals to us he is. What is this? What is this? I say this is not the inauguration, as it were, at chapter 12 expresses, of the anger of Satan against the church. This is the beginning of his confinement and his destruction. It begins here. It begins here. Notice the confinement, and I'll mention this, and I've done it already. Notice it's a temporary confinement, but it's a long one. He's locked in a long-term holding facility. Again, we're to understand it in terms of this use of 1,000 years, which appears for the first time. Whether you take it as figurative or literal, it's fine with me. Because I don't know. I have no idea. Satisfied with either one of them, and so are satisfied those who call that millennium the period of time between Christ's resurrection and Christ's return. It's a long time. It's a long time. And it appears, as I said, 6 times now, every single verse. He's locked up, door closed, sealed for 1,000 years. It's a significant, whatever you may think about it, it exceeds any other description of time that's found in the book of the Revelation. Because we are notified of hours, we're notified of days, we're notified of months, notified of a year, but here for the first time and only time in this condensed section, 1,000 years. It is significant. It transcends all the other time references, as it were. And yet, at the same time, it's not equated with eternity. And so it is a period of time that is to be regarded. And for that period of time, for 1,000 years, we're told that the devil himself is in that abyss. In fact, we're told when the 1,000 years are completed, in fact, we're told, it says, until the 1,000 years were completed, verse 3, and after these things, he must be released for a short time. He's in for a long time. He's going to be released for a short time. And again, we're told that takes place in verse 7. When the 1,000 years were completed, he will be released from his prison. The focus is, again, is what has happened, where has he been placed, and what is he doing? Not just simply on the so-called binding. And so the picture here is, as I say, a removal of him. But it's interesting that he's going to be able to come back. And you say, why? Well, I'll tell you why. Look at the very end of verse 3. He must be. That's my answer. He must be. And you go, yeah. It's the divine necessity. Well, I'm not given, I don't know what that necessity is for God, but I know it is a necessity for him. Not only that he be bound, but he be released. He must be released for a short time. We may speculate with regard to that, but probably it's not a good idea. I don't know exactly what it would be. Notice that it is a purposed confinement. Notice not only is it complete, not only is it for a long period of time, but there is a purpose behind it. There is a purpose behind it, even as we recognize and do not know exactly that there is a purpose for his release and a necessity for it. But we do know that there was a purpose for it to take place, and that's what we read in verse 3. So that he would not deceive the nations any longer. It took place, this removal, is to remove his foul influence from the nations. Now those who hold, again, and I hope I express it fairly on their behalf, with regard to the fact that this 1,000 years was the binding of Satan during the age of the church from the resurrection of Christ to the return of Christ. This binding took place at this time. And that he himself, this binding has already taken place, that he himself is being removed so he would not deceive the nations any longer. And the description is, and I'm going to read it from a guy that I highly regard and respect, with regard to this, as he takes it this way. He says Satan's deceiving activity, deceiving ability, has been reduced. In some way, it has been decreased, and the spread of the gospel is the reason of it. He can no longer deceive entirely as he did before Christ came. So, as I think about that, as I think about that very reality, then the only question I'm asking about, first of all, is where is that reality being revealed? Where in the world is that reality being revealed that he himself in this present age is somehow bound up? Because as I read the fact that there is a difference between chapters 12 and 20, also there is an inconsistency to me to the present day realities that are declared by the apostolic tradition, by the apostolic warnings, and by the very description indeed that John gives that takes place here in the book of Revelation during what we would say is the age of the church. He is alive and well and does not appear to be bound to me. This is what we're told. I mean, his activities of deception occur, as I went through, after Christ's resurrection and continues even to this day, even to the saints. Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 1, 2, 3 times deals with the matters of the images, the devices of the devil, that you yourselves not be taken in by Satan. I'm jealous for you with a jealousy that yet perhaps that you yourselves, as the serpent did in the garden, deceive you and distract you, take you away from the simplicity and devotion of service to Christ. And then as he goes on to say with regard to that very activity of Satan, as he opens it up a little bit farther in that verse, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as I can get there here, we find these particular words. He says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it should not be surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. In other words, the church itself is subject to this tempting, deceptive work of the devil. It goes on, as it were, as we see even in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:26, that indeed talking about being taken out away from the snare of the devil. We have all this picture, and again, I've already mentioned the fact of 1 Peter 5:8, of the fact that he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he's devoured. Nobody's free. Nobody themselves, in a sense, nothing is telling us in the apostolic imperatives, don't worry about it, because he doesn't have the same strength that he had before. In fact, we see him still active. Even in the book of the Revelation, as we find him thrown down to the earth, we find him continuing his aggression. We find him in chapter 13 with regard to the beast himself, giving his power, his authority to the beast to do what? To deceive the nations of the world and all who dwell on the earth. If his activity has been curtailed, then how come do we read to the churches, to the letters, that there's a synagogue of Satan in Pergamum? That there's people themselves in worship to that. In other words, that activity is going on even in the West Coast churches. Why do we read indeed that he has a throne someplace in Smyrna? In other words, it's activity. He's engaging himself. How come indeed the call of the gospel is to come out of the darkness and turn to the light, leave the dominion of the devil and come to the kingdom of the Son, if he himself is bound? All of these things, again, listen, I guess I will say this. They give me pause. They give me pause to understand in some way that this binding was simply that took place during this particular age. No, this appears to be more comprehensive, what I read in this chapter. It's more comprehensive. And again, I will say this, and I have to say it with humility, because there's sharper and wiser men than me, that, well, we don't read it like that. And so I let you read it like how you desire to read it. because this is the whole world, John writes, after Jesus' resurrection, lies in the power of the evil one. In Ephesians 2, Paul says he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And in fact, we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with regard to the law, to the man of lawlessness whom Christ himself will himself come and destroy at his return, that this lawless one, his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. That's how it's described in 2 Thessalonians 2. The activity of Satan with all power, signs and wonders, and with all deception of wickedness. I mean, that sounds like high octane deception. He's coming with all of those things. And so, in a certain sense, all I'm saying is this particular perspective, and again, this 1,000 years, somehow I don't think it's in this 1,000-year period. That's what I'm saying. I don't think it's now. This is what we see. And so, as we come to this, this is really the major concern that I have. He is still alive and well. This 1,000 years must be some other time. It must be some other time. I confess with all that basically we don't know if this is chronological. This particular section follows upon the return of Christ. It seems like the context will eventually lead us that way. That it's not before Christ returns, it's after Christ returns. And so therefore, as I look at that millennium, as I look at that period of time, I do not see it, as many do see it, as that period of time between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. The devil himself is not bound yet. He is not bound yet. And so why is he not bound yet? Because the angel hasn't taken him out yet. He will do that. He will do that, I believe, at the return of Christ. And so, can you imagine it? I'm just going to say this at least. Whatever your dreams might be, I mean, hopefully one of your dreams is a world without the devil. What would that be like? Without his tempting work, without his stirring work, without his provoking work, without his temptations, without his deception, without all of his wiles, and without all of his henchmen and all of those kinds of things, it would be a very different world. Very different. If the devil was bound in the way that I believe he is bound. And it will be, I believe, a different world. But let us go on, because I want to move on to that second section, what I call the resurrection of the saints to reign. The resurrection of the saints to reign. The scene of the devil's long removal, as I call it, the scene of his long removal is followed by the scene of the saints' long reigning with Christ. It's followed up with that. And again, this is what we see. He records what he sees. He sees the exalted faithful. Notice that I saw thrones. I saw thrones and those seated on them, and judgment was given to them. He sees an exalted group. He sees an enthroned group exalted to a royal place, a ruling place, divinely, as it were, invested, divinely granted, given to them. Given to them it was judgment. Given to them authority, as it were. Judgment itself was a part of ruling. It's what kings did. And they themselves have this place, this glorious place, exalted place, and this royal privilege given to them. And he again describes what he sees of those who sit on that throne. He describes it for us. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. That wording may sound familiar to you, not the beheading part, but the martyrdom part, because I saw the martyrs. And the very picture that's used to describe these very martyrs matches Revelation 6, 9, and 10. And I'll give you that description here with regard to them. And you might remember it when that seal was broken, that fifth seal. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word and because of the testimony which they had maintained. It's a picture of the martyrs. It's a picture of those themselves who did not love their lives even when facing death. It is a picture of those who we were exhorted to the churches that were faithful unto death. It is a picture of those themselves whose souls had been slain because of their commitment to follow Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That's what he sees here. He sees the souls of those beheaded ones, those martyrs. But he sees also there, as we see, he saw those who had not compromised or capitulated to the worship of the beast. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. In other words, this is what he saw. He sees the saints. He sees those who in Revelation 17, 14 are called the called, the chosen, the faithful. He sees those themselves who have persevered and endured, those who have, in the terminology of Jesus Christ to the churches, who have overcome. He sees these here on those thrones. He sees them elevated, as it were. He sees a select and elect company, as it were, devoted to Christ and the Word of God sitting in the high place on the throne. That's the picture that we have. These are there. This place, this reality, we should realize at the very outset is this. This is the fulfillment of the promise that Christ made to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Listen to the church, the Revelation chapter 2, 26 and 27. He who overcomes, I will give him authority over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. And you might remember the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking with regard to these things. He himself, not in this context, but with eschatological understanding evidently in his mind that we don't know how it came there, but by God himself, as he rebuked the saints at Corinth who were suing one another in public courts, dragging their own disagreements and discord before the local magistrates. And he rebukes them, as it were. He says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? He goes on, he says, don't you know that saints will judge angels? Jesus told his apostles in Matthew 19, 28, that when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, they will sit on the 12 thrones as well, judging the 12 tribes. Their glory and their exaltation here of these is a vindication and a reward for their suffering and their faithful witness that they themselves endured. This is the reward, we might say, the reward of grace to them. They themselves are put in that wonderful place. By God's grace, they rule with their Redeemer. In fact, that promise is also, as I might say, that promise itself is not only given to them in chapter 2 and chapter 3, but we hear these words in verses 9 and 10 of the praise of Jesus Christ in the book of the Revelation. Worthy are you, the Lamb, to take the book, for you were slain and you did purchase for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. They will reign upon the earth. This is what's being fulfilled here. This is the very reality that was promised, as it were, to the saints. And now they themselves are undertaking. We have a glory scene. In fact, we're told that we have a resurrection scene in verses 5 and 6. And as you'll see there in our text, that resurrection scene is described. The rest, it says, they were raised, they came to life. Those whom he saw, they came to life. Those souls that he saw came to life and reigned. And it says, for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. And then, verse 6, blessed and holy are the ones who have a part in that first resurrection. And so I conclude. I'm not going to the second part because it's going to take a little bit longer to do it justice. Because I want to speak about that aspect. Because this is the issue. This is the crux. This is the matter. This matter of coming to life. Coming to life and reigning. Very character and nature of it. And so I'll set that forth, God willing, next Lord's Day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you realizing, Lord, that we stand as creatures, especially me, here before holy ground, holy word. Father, I pray that you will help me to declare it faithfully, Lord, and help me even as I study to declare it faithfully. Thank you for your mighty grace. Thank you, Lord God, that we are reminded that, Lord, though the devil himself have power, that he cannot even stand against one of your appointed angels, that, Father, you have all the power, all the supremacy. And Lord, there is no contest. When you determine, there'll be no contest. And indeed, however we ourselves may read this binding imprisonment scene, that, Lord God, you have authority over that devil, and you are able to control his ramblings as well as his confinement for the period of time which you in your wisdom have appointed, and according to your wisdom, even without explanation to us of your own divine necessity, permit his release. Lord God, we know that all things are in your hand, and it is good for us to be reminded of this. For Lord God, we trust in you, and there is none like you. He, the devil, the angels, and everything else is created. Created beings and created matter. But you are the one who matters above all. You are the uncreated, self-existing, eternally existing, mighty God of salvation. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord God, for your purpose and plan that this history is not going nowhere. It's going somewhere to your own appointed day. And so are we. Lord, may we rejoice that we are in the hands of you, our mighty God, who has saved us through your great Son. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.